Friends, we continue in our study of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 17 this morning. We'll spend our time in those 18 verses. We're getting to the end of it here. You know, we just have a few more chapters left. Let me try to set some context for us as we try to think about what's going on in this chapter. Last week, of course, we were in chapter 16, and we saw the terrible judgment of God, seen as seven angels poured out these massive bowls of wrath on the world. In thinking through that text, we pondered how God's judgments on the world are shockingly severe. But also, we considered that they are also just, because the world is shockingly evil. As we turn now to chapter 17, one of those angels, one of those seven that were attending these great bowls of wrath, one of them gives John a closer look at the world which is coming to an end, a world that will face that wrath. From heaven's vantage point, John is permitted to zoom in, if you will. But looking at the world as it is can bring unique challenges. I mean, who among us sees this world clearly? We can be dazzled, for example, by what the world offers us. It can fascinate us with all of its charms. Even King Solomon tried to figure out the meaning of life by exploring this world's vast amount of knowledge and pleasure and riches and more. If we're honest, we can be drawn in by the desire for intoxicants or wealth or sex or climbing the ladder of career or securing a lofty position in society or something else. But maybe you think that stuff doesn't matter to you. It doesn't apply to you. You are well acquainted with what this world looks like. Well, if you think you're immune from the woo of the world's shiny stuff, think for a minute just about the great pull of our own flesh in an individual moment. In those individual moments of sinful desires that we have to take what isn't ours or be exalted in the eyes of others. Have you felt that strong pull? The pull of individual lusts can be so strong it would be foolish to think worldly power and success isn't capable of clouding our judgment and drawing us down the rabbit hole. Looking to the divine judgment that is coming on this world's kings and kingdoms that are against God, friends, this helps us see the world clearly. And this is why we praise God for texts like the one before us. That's what we have here as John is given yet another vision, this time of the wickedness of the world and its regimes and the judgments they face. Let us turn our attention to God's word now, Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 18, the entirety of the chapter. Friends, God speaks through these words. Draw careful attention. God's word reads like this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." This is God's word, friends. This is the kind of text that has kept me from preaching the book of Revelation, frankly. But God's faithful. We're up to our armpits in this book now, and we know some things. The Spirit's been kind to us. I believe, with his help, to convince you of this theme, the main idea of this chapter, and it's this: ungodly governments are not worthy of wonder, as their impending doom makes clear. Did you hear me? Ungodly governments are not worthy of wonder, as their impending doom makes clear. While that's true, we can look at the powerful rulers in this world and great kingdoms and nations, and we can marvel. We can be swept away in wonder. We can forget what they really are. We can be bewitched by what they offer, ensorcelled by their charms. And so we need a word from God to see them clearly. This text is not unlike a secret decoder ring they used to give out in cereal boxes, and to those who listened to radio programs even way back in the 1930s. Now, I share this knowing that you will try to put me in that age bracket, which I'm not. The secret decoder ring was a kid's toy with two sets of alphabets on a dial. Maybe some of you who are older than me can remember getting these as little gifts. When you clicked it to the right correlation, you could figure out what a coded message says by replacing the letters using this little secret decoder ring. Well, why do I say all of that? That's how we're going to approach the text today. We'll start with looking at a confusing vision in verses 1 through the first part of verse 7, and then we'll put on our decoder rings, if you will, and dial it in for the clarifying explanation of the angel, found in the second half of verse 7 on through the end of the text. So a confusing vision and then a clarifying explanation. That's how we'll examine the text today. So let's look first at that vision, that confusing vision found in the first nearly seven verses of the text. I know I just read it to you, but allow your eyes to drop down in God's book again and look at those first two verses. One of the seven angels came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." What a vision. angel shows John yet another imposing sign here. This time, it's not of a red dragon in the sky. It's not of a pregnant woman representing the people of faith. No, here it's a great prostitute, and she's sitting on many waters, and she's in league with all of the rulers of all of the nations on earth. But that's not all. This vision gives us a lot of crazy details. First of all, she is dressed in great splendor. Did you notice that? Look at verse 4 there. She is arrayed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. I mean, clothing of purple and scarlet in antiquity were rare and of great expense. People of supreme wealth, which included royalty, of course, were who you'd see in such garments. Lydia, you may remember, one of the first converts in Philippi, sold such costly wares. And this is the attire of the woman in John's vision. What's more, she's decked out in gold and precious gems. And it sounds like someone here dressed for the Oscars we might see on a red carpet. Or perhaps somebody invited to an exclusive dinner party of only the rich and famous. You might even think she was a queen. It's the kind of person that can capture your attention and get you to start wishing you were like her or in her acquaintance. I mean, she even drinks out of a cup made of gold. You could start thinking, I wonder if I could get my own gold cup from her. But the vision is confounding. Because as captivating as this woman appears, it's clear this isn't someone you should admire or hope to be friends with. As grand as she looks in her luxurious dress and in her jewels, we're meant to look closer at her to see what's really going on. Do you remember back in chapter 4, that marvelous vision of God's throne room? Remember it? I mean, I know it was a long time ago now. But it was such a wonderful chapter, that vision of the throne room. The angel, you remember, first led John to see the grandeur of the throne. All we heard about was God's throne for several verses. And then, of course, he moves to God who sat on that throne, only to have a zoom in on what he held in his hand, the scroll of his end-time plans and judgments for the world. We have a similar kind of approach to this vision. We're told to look more closely at this woman, not only to see her glory, like the throne of glory, but rather of the revulsion we should feel. She's seen plopped down on the kings of the world. They don't gather around to worship her like the throne room scene, but they're pressed down into submission. And in her hand is not a scroll of divine wisdom. It's not anything of any kind of wisdom. But it's a cup full of earthly abominations. It holds a wine imagined to be fragrant and sweet, but stinks of a wine that has soured, the drink of one who celebrates their success by crushing the vulnerable. She's seated not on a throne, but on people of influence. And as we continue this examination, this closer look, we see that this woman with all her charms is not a queen, but a prostitute. I mean, it's announced at the front end, but we can get sort of off the mark as we look at her dress. But a prostitute is what we're looking at. The Old Testament has often used prostitution to signify unfaithfulness to God when referring to Israel. You could go to a passage like Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21 to see an example of that. But prostitution is also used in the Old Testament of nations who, driven by their greed, exploit the weak. We see an example of that in Isaiah 23 and verse 17 in the city of Tyre. And that is what we are looking at here today. This woman is one who exploits those in her realm and keeps them down, doing them harm, enslaving them to enrich herself. And the woman is not just one oppressive nation among many, but rather the leader of the pack. She plainly bears the title in verse 5, Mother of Prostitutes. She is the one who forces others to prostitute themselves as well. She makes others act as she herself acts. Well, verse 18 will say it plainly. This too is seen in the woman sitting on the kings of earth, forcing them to commit immoral acts with her. And as the kings go, so go their subjects. Friends, if we see the world in too sort of generous of eyes, allow this vision to correct your thoughts. Even without the decoder ring of the angel's explanation, we see this prostitute is, of course, not a real woman, but rather a city. Verse 5 says she's Babylon the Great. Of course, that's a little confusing, isn't it? The Babylonian Empire was only a distant memory even way back in John's day. But it came to represent the prototypical government of great power that opposes God and his people and uses their subjects for their own advancement. In keeping with this metaphor, prostitution and sexual immorality that others practice with her, think about this. The powerful in this world tend to be sexual deviants. Think of all those who followed Epstein to his infamous island. The droves of congressmen and even presidents whose illicit sexual affairs have come to light. And of course, the abomination of the sex trade that follows the rich to major sporting events everywhere throughout our country. The abominations of godless nations certainly include that kind of wickedness. But the wine of sexual immorality in verse 2, in fact, the phrase sexual immorality is three times in our text. That phrase is surely symbolic here. It represents not merely adultery and pornography and such evils that bring lasting harm to those involved, but it is symbolic of the overarching desire to use others for one's pleasure, to crush and oppress and even murder others to get ahead, to ensure you have an exalted place in this world. And friends, that is the work of Satan. That is the devil's work, a murderer from the beginning. This sort of thing is seen particularly of godless leaders who see those who follow Christ as being in their way of exposing their pursuit of God's throne. That's what people want. They want a place of exaltation. They really want to topple God off his throne and climb up there themselves. But the church outs godless leaders by calling everyone to drink the cup of the Lord's selfless sacrifice to secure our position with him. And so wicked governments will do anything to silence those who witness to the truth about Christ. Notice the sharpening vision of the cup in verse 6. Do you see it? It's hard to read. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I mean, can you see the vision? This woman's decked out and yet spilling down her chin and onto her scarlet garments, scarlet probably because of the spillage of the blood of those who serve Jesus. How do you see the world and the powerful people within it? Do you see it like that? Friends, be corrected today. What are your life's goals in this world? What are your hopes for finding a place within it? These are the questions that sort of flow out of this idea of how do you see the world we live in? Are you tempted to marvel at what the world offers you? Is your main goal in life to be entertained? To reach the top of your profession? To be secure in your wealth and position? Beware at marveling at the world, friends. Beware of being amazed at the power that presidents and Supreme Court justices wield church can be guilty of that, putting their hopes in a particular political party, movements, court rulings. Beware of the allure of joining the ranks of the influential in this world. They regularly see people as resources to be exploited or threats to be eliminated. You know, a Christian friend of mine, one of my first Christian friends, raised their kids, he and his wife raised their kids in church, discipled them in the faith, and one of his sons became drunk with the worldly philosophies which war against the claims of Christ. Paul warned the Colossians against being taken captive by such things. Colossians 2 and verse 8. It happens every day, friends. We have to beware of what we think about the world and the world's philosophies, what the world beckons us to join in with. As I said, the vision of the world is a confusing one. John even falls prey to marveling greatly at how impressive it is, verse 6b there. And so we must beware of romanticizing those who lead this world, because they are singularly against God, friends. The leader of leaders in this world always rides on a beast that's full of blasphemies, verse 3. A beast we have heard of previously, of course, that we will explore further in the next section. I only mention it here that the beast too has the same color of royalty borne by the prostitute. It is a scarlet beast attempting to camouflage its blasphemies. Come to grips with the angel correcting John's amazement in verse 7. Do you see it there at the beginning? If the apostle could be pulled off course, certainly we could. Surely you can appreciate his misstep. I mean, while the vision started with an announcement that the great prostitute would be judged, yet her appearance, at least at first glance, is enticing to the eyes. Daniel described world leaders plainly as beasts, but John's angel shows they can be deceptively alluring. But that's not all he says. Ungodly governments are not worthy of wonder, as their impending doom makes clear. It's surprisingly challenging, as the way the world looks to us is often confounding, as the confusing vision shows us. It's like an encoded message, if you will. Let us now slip on our decoder ring and move from the confusing vision to a clarifying word. Starts in the second half of verse 7, runs to the end of the chapter. Look at that second half of verse 7. The angel says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. He actually gives us sort of a threefold explanation. I'll walk you through it. The first is the angel begins this clarifying word as he addresses the scarlet beasts of many heads and horns. We see it there in verse 8 and following. As I said, this is not the first time we've seen this beast. We saw him back in chapter 13. He is, in fact, the Antichrist, the embodiment of satanic hatred of God and lust to murder everyone who bears God's image, but especially those who love and follow Jesus. Those who are not found in the book of life, that is, those who will not turn and trust Christ, they will be captivated by the power of this beast seen in earthly rulers. They will marvel as John had begun to do, but they will not be corrected. They will say, as they did back in chapter 13, verse 4, who's like the beast and who can fight against it? In that chapter, the church who is persecuted by world powers, carried by the spirit of Antichrist, they are called to endure in faith. Hear me now. Back in chapter 13, the call for the church who was suffering, their call was to endure in the faith. That's chapter 13, verse 10. But in our text, there's a different call. It's related. It's a call for wisdom in verse 9. Even as Christians face great suffering, yet they are to see the power of godless governments and leaders as coming to an end. That's the wisdom. Notice verse 8. Right in the initial introduction of the key to the beast, what does the angel say? The beast that you saw was and is not is about to come up out of the abyss. And what? Look at it there. Look at verse 8. And go to destruction. Though the church has faced various embodiments of the beast's fierce pursuit in the past, when he was, and though there are times of relative freedom from persecution, like now when he is not, you can be sure of this. When he shows up in the end, in the worst version yet, when he is about to come up out of the abyss, you can be sure of this, God will allow him to rise to power again only to be destroyed. God will show everyone that it is not the beast who is to be marveled at. All will be amazed when Jesus returns and ends the beast's evil reign in sweeping judgment. Friends, there's a call for wisdom here. For us to see the world clearly and that it's headed for destruction. That's why we don't shrink back. That's why we approach our mission with courage. That's why we don't shrink back from the faith. Because our king's coming and will smoke the beast. He rises only to be destroyed. It says it again a couple verses later. From the explanation of the beast, the angel then decodes these heads and horns of the beast. It's like second half of 9 on to 14. As we've seen before, heads and horns represent godless leaders who have ruled in the past and some of whom we have not yet seen. Think of like an animal's horns. That's where their strength is. That's the concept. They represent kings. Now, I'm not about to try and end the centuries-long debate on who each horn represents. The numbers, I believe, are surely symbolic. The point is that we have seen rulers who wield the beast's great authorities. We've seen rulers who wield the beast's great authority against God's people in the past. Verse 10 references that. Over and over again, great and terrible rulers have arose and done great damage to the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, an even greater expression of it will be seen just before Christ's return. Terrible thing to think of. But it's pictured as 10 kings banding together with the beast, but with one goal: to put an end to Christ's witnesses in this world. Verses 12 through 14 speak of it. All nations, friends. This number 10 is a big number. It's meant to be seen as sort of the world's fullness. What nations might be included? America, dare I say? Israel? Friends, let's not romanticize the nations of this world. The Church of Jesus Christ, that's God's people, not individual nations. So be careful how you think about the world. They will align themselves with the beast in the end. And so, don't marvel at how great different nations are, how powerful they are, how we should find our security in this one. We need marvel only at Christ. We are called by him to be on the winning side, chosen for heaven's glories around his throne. We can thus remain faithful, knowing that the kingdoms of the world and their beastly alliance are doomed. There's wisdom in this. Heed this call, friends. Well, finally, the angel returns to the great prostitute, the leader of worldly leaders and beastly hatred of God and his people. It's found there in verses 15 through 18. The mystery revealed here is not so much her identity. We saw that on her forehead. So guessing which nation it will be or which ruler she will be is really folly. The mystery is rather that the world gathers against Christ. Though it will seem to be impressive in its organization and unity, this world that gathers themselves against Christ will tear itself apart. It'll eat itself out from the inside out. Here we see that God is in complete control of the history of the world, even at the height of its rebellion against Him and against us. The world does nothing but what God puts in their hearts. You see it in verse 17? Their one vision, their one goal is in fact what God has put in their hearts. Evil does not reign itself. God reigns over evil for His purposes. In their hatred of God, their hatred of each other comes to light. It shows that we ought not marvel at the world. It will kill itself in the end. I mean, no evil leader can stand even their allies being exalted over themselves. Governments based on crushing others to get ahead cannot, in the end, stay united. Evil is fundamentally destructive and thus tears itself to pieces. Should we marvel at such things? How should we view the world, friends? We should see it as ultimately against God and His people. Though we find countless blessing from the Lord's hands as we await His return, let us not be fooled into marveling at the power of government, even our own. Yet it is a confusing view we have, isn't it? Even so, we have been given the clarity of decoding the mystery. Ungodly governments are not worthy of wonder, as their impending doom makes clear. Putting our hope in powerful leaders and nations being beguiled by what it offers is to live for the beast. That's the warning today. We need to keep throwing off its attempts to camouflage its true purposes to war against the Lamb. Verse 17, the words of God will be fulfilled. Do you see it? Jesus Christ will shatter all earthly powers. For He alone is worthy to rule over the nations, over all the peoples who turn to Him in faith. What He calls you to is worthy of wonder. He shows Himself the embodiment not of evil, but of love. And calls His people to join in. And though we may be slaughtered in this world in great persecution, yet we will rise victorious. Because He has made it so, the words of God will be fulfilled. His purposes will be fulfilled. As we sang, the Lord Jesus Christ will have His inheritance among the nations. And so we need to live for Him, not in fear. We need to live for Him as we marvel at Him, not the world. We need to run after eternal things, not temporal ones. To give ourselves to the defense and help and blessing of those He puts in our lives. Are you doing such things? Would people think that you are amazed at the world if they looked at your life? Your job? Politics? You know, your entertaining pursuits? Or would they think, no, this guy's amazed at the Lamb. His life is distinct, distinctly devoted to Him. Friends, this is an opportunity for us to like have a level set. Who are you going to marvel at? The great powers of this world that are against God and His people? Or are you going to marvel at Christ and turn in devotion to Him? Take a few moments of quiet reflection over this word, friends, as we would come to our close. What's God calling you to do?